you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take them and read with me from Titus, the second chapter. You'll find it on page 803. We're going to be reading from verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11 on page 803 of your pew Bible. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." One of the grandest of all themes that we find in our Bible is that of hope. In fact, the Bible says that we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what doth a man yet hope for? And so we want to talk a little bit about this great hope that we have, the promises that God has made to us, and the fact that we are able to embrace them, and what they are able to do. How dreary would life be in the absence of hope? It would truly be an indescribable barrenness and a windswept desolation. If we think broadly today, hope is really the sustenance of living. The difference between hopefulness and hopelessness is the difference between the desert and the meadows, or the mountains and the lowlands, or the height of spring and the dead of winter. In life, surely we can see that our happiest times are also our most hopeful times. In our youth, we brim with hope. But it seems that as we age, too often reality pilfers our dreams and disappointments dash our hopes, and so we then are left only with dismay. But unfortunately, I believe that proves that oftentimes men are hoping for and trusting in the wrong things. Small children hope for new toys, young women for new clothes, young men for new cars, and adulthood is much the same. We hope to advance in our careers of building bigger and nicer homes, of enjoying more beautiful gardens and lands, of attaining positions and acquiring possessions. We are constantly looking forward to celebrations, graduations, and promotions because we are living for ceremonies, homecomings, and coronations. But as the Lord warned, I believe it's important for men to learn that our life does not consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. I heard of two older men that were talking one day, and one said to the other, "Well, have you been able to realize any of your childhood hopes and wishes?" He said, "Well, I have at least one." He said, "When I was a small boy and my mama was combing my hair, I often wished I didn't have any." And he's, of course, been able to acquire that. Well, I guess that may show that we sometimes hope for the wrong things. Well, Paul's description of our blessed hope transcends the earthly because it is founded in the heavenly. It is not affected by life's shifting scenes. It is certain, undefiled, and unfading, and sparkles with timeless glory. And I believe that's why Paul tells us there in our reading that we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We would also add what Paul said in Romans 5 when he wrote in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope, and hope does not make a shame. That means that hope does not disappoint. I read where a fellow walked up to the fence of a baseball field, and there was one little fella that was sitting there in the dugout, and he looked there upon the scoreboard, and it was 18-0. And he figured out that it was his team that was behind. And so he looked at the little fella somewhat dejectedly, and he said, "Well, it looks like all's lost." The little fella said, "All's lost, nothing." He said, "We hadn't even been up to bat yet." Well, that was a young boy that was sustained by hope. He, of course, was hoping that his team would come back. Well, hope then, as illustrated, is what strengthens the soul because it envisions the betterment of humanity. Someone noted that man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, and yet only seconds without hope. Those who have lost all hope, who are in the depths of such despair that they hold out no hope for anything, It's those types of individuals who reach that low point in their life who feel the only answer is to lay claim to their own life and sometimes may take it from themselves. Well, amazingly, God has endowed us with the ability to believe and to have hope. And though philosophically misguided in many cases, everyone believes in and has hope of something. It may be nothing more than believing in themselves and hoping for a better life, but they have faith in the future and hope of tomorrow all the same. But for those of us who belong to the Lord, for the Christian, hope is eternal because our trust is in God. And our hope causes us to rejoice as it is what empowers the heart. In Romans 15 and 13, listen closely to what Paul writes. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our nation's dollar says, in God we trust. But actually today in America, it seems that man's hope is in democracy, in free trade, or multiculturalism. There are very few people, it seems, who actually trust in the Lord. But for those of us who are His people, our trust and our faith should be in Him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1 again, Paul says that faith is the substance of the things we hope for. It is the evidence of the things that we have not seen. And if we look carefully here this afternoon, we see that our hope is the anticipation, it is the expectation, and it is the aspirations of the Christian's heart. In Philippians 1 and 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Have you ever in conversation gleaned how we often view hope? You ask someone about the salvation of the soul, and someone may be want to respond, well, I hope I'm saved, very timidly. But they seem to lack the confidence and the assurance that's supplied to us within the Word of God. Our hope means that we have an earnest expectation of all that God's promised. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read a couple of passages here with me. Passages that I hope console your heart as they do mine. The first one we find in the 8th chapter of Romans. And we're going to begin reading there in verse 18. You'll find this on page 761 of your pew Bible. And Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Have you ever stopped to reflect on Paul's statement that all of the sufferings that we endure in this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall someday be revealed? For the earnest expectation, there it is. Make a mental note of Paul's statement. The fact that we earnestly expect, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I think that you need to connect what Paul states there in verse 23 to what he speaks of there in verse 19. That there is a connection between the revealing of the sons of God and the fact that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so, as we remain here in these mortal bodies, we await the coming of the Lord. We await the resurrection. We await the true revealing here of our glorified state, that when Christ will give us that new body, that will never age. It will not be corrupted or defiled because it will be incorruptible. I want to read to you again now from the second letter that Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth. And this is found on page 778 of your pew Bible, there in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we should not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Do you see the similarities between what Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans and what he states here in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians? Notice there the similarity in the burdens that we bear as we live here in life. As we remain in these fleshly bodies, all of the various trials of different kinds, all of the different pains that may cause us to groan, but still we await with earnest expectation, not that we would be unclothed, but rather that we would have mortality to be replaced by immortality, that we may be clothed upon, knowing that if the earthly house of our tabernacle, meaning if this earthly body were dissolved, and it will fail, for the flesh shall fail. As we age, we grow older, and as we grow older, we grow weaker, because our bodies begin to decay and to wear out. When we pass the prime of our youth, it is then that we cross the Rubicon, where we are then on the downward slope of aging until finally we succumb there even to our own mortality when we pass from this life. And again, the apostle in the reading that we chose to introduce our lesson in Titus 2, that we anticipate, or we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's when the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made will be seen. Because it's then that there's going to be a great resurrection of all the dead. And those who have died will be changed, will be raised incorruptible. Those of us who are alive will be changed in an instant at the blink of an eye, which is the twinkling of an eye. And this is the hope. This is the hope that should fill the heart of every one of us, knowing that as we live here on earth, that this life is not the end, but it's merely that stage of transition that will lead us to the beginning. The beginning that will be without end. It's impossible for our human minds to comprehend what is eternal and the infinite. But that's the promise that we've been given, the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. If you will allow me for just a few moments now, I want to talk to you briefly about this precious hope that we have and the importance of it within all of our lives. Surely we have read that with Christ we have an endless hope, but without Him, only a hopeless end. And friend, I would emphasize that to you as you think about the life you're living and the choices that you're making, the pursuits and the ambitions of your heart, the direction that you may be going off in as to why you are living for what you're living for. If you're not living, making preparation for the time that is to come, then you're squandering the opportunity that you have. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your opportunities because with Christ, we have an endless hope. But without Him, we only have a hopeless end. Let me begin by saying, first of all, that our blessed hope is what serves as an anchor of the soul. Our hope is what serves as an anchor of the soul. Suggestive here to the metaphor anchor are the storms that the anchor may help protect us from. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, The apostle writes, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I love that beautiful hymn that we sing on occasions. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, anchored firm and deep in the Savior's love. That term and image, anchor, is very descriptive because it makes us to think of the sea and the ships that are fastened by their anchors. Mr. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies, described the passage to mean that the world is a sea, the soul a ship, and the hidden bottom of the deep are those hidden realities of the heavenly world. Things that we do not see with our eyes, but as we studied earlier in our meeting, that faith enables us to see because we are able to see the invisible. Well, Paul states the hope that we have is an anchor of the soul, and it is both sure and steadfast. Have you ever looked at those terms, sure and steadfast, to understand their meaning? I am told that these words characterize the tests that the anchor has undergone. It's almost like the seal, or the stamp, or the brand of authentication, an authentic marking that's been placed upon it, showing that it's tested, that it remains sure. And because it has undergone a battery of tests, the quality control department can put its stamp of approval upon it in the fact that it will not fail. Well, even more subtly than just the term anchor, there is, as I said, the suggestion of a storm, of violent waves, and the danger of wreckage. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul said, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. There are many perils that we will face as we live life, and many tides that will cause faith's vessel to suffer shipwreck. But I believe the storm that confronts every one of us equally are the daily problems that we are sure to encounter as we live here on the earth. Job declared this a long, long time ago. Man that is born of woman is full of trouble, is a few days and full of troubles. I wish I could promise you that if you become a Christian, you would never have another disappointment. I wish I could tell you you would never have another heartache. You would never shed another tear. There would never be anything that would cause you to be discouraged or that would lead you to emotional depression. But that just is not so. The Bible doesn't tell us that we will be without troubles. It just gives us the anchor of the soul. It just fills the heart with hope so that when those troubles come, we have something that is able to hold us steadfast. Life storms are so common that it's a foregone conclusion and almost goes without saying. Oh, our problems may take different forms, but they translate into the same pressures, stress, frustrations, doubt, anxieties, and worries that gale within the heart. And were we in a forum so that we could begin to share with each other the troubles that we face today, the troubles that we have faced in the past, and perhaps even the troubles that are on the horizon that we will face in the future, that's when we need hope to serve as the anchor of the soul. We would all have this common lot in that we are full of troubles. We are a few days and full of troubles. It may be because of physical sickness. It may be due to an accident or injury. It may be because of mental or emotional instability. It may be because of the loss of a job or your house burning down or the price of cattle or grain falling. It may be because your children have gone astray, your in-laws grieve you, or your spouse has betrayed you. It may be because your neighbors have taken advantage of you, or thieves have broken in and stolen from you, or a stranger has sued you at law. It may be that people gossip about you, that your friends shun you, and it seems like your enemies take delight in your pain. It's then when we are circumvented with life troubles. It is then that we groan within ourselves that we need hope. Hope to serve as the anchor of the soul. And no matter what it is that we may face in life, always remember first that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And second, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Don't disappoint the confidence that God has placed in you in putting that burden up on your shoulders. Don't fall beneath the weight of the load. Don't give up and don't give in. Allow hope to serve as the anchor of your soul. Though you groan in travail and pain, remember that we have the promise, the blessed promise of eternal life. And that brings me to my second point, because just as we have discussed, and I want to enlarge upon the discussion that we had about the topic of the resurrection just a bit. You can see there in the 8th chapter of Romans that Paul says that we are subjected to vanity, yet we are saved by hope. And so hope acts as the anchor of the soul. Why? Because in being subjected to vanities, we are waiting to wit the adoption of children, that is the resurrection of the body. We are awaiting the coming of the Lord, and therefore we are anticipating that when the Lord comes, that with Him He will also bring eternal life. And do you know the hope of the resurrection is the very definition and essence of what we are hoping for. In that great chapter of the resurrection, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Now you may ask, what promise does God make that would convince us to forsake the pleasures of sin, to deny ourselves what little pleasures that sin may provide, and serve Him? Well, that promise that God has made is the promise of eternal life. Let me read that to you. In 1 John 2 in verse 25, John plainly states, and this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. And you know, sometimes you just need to get right down to the point of the matter. And that's exactly what John does in making that statement, that this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. In 2 Timothy 1 in verse 1, as Paul introduces the second letter that he writes to the young man, he states the promise of life, the promise of life, which is Christ Jesus. In Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so in the circumstances of living and dying, we have the glorious promise of eternal life. As Jesus is the light of the world, and He is the life of men, He is the resurrection of the dead, and He has the keys of death and hell in His hand. There's an interesting thought represented by the Apostle Paul when he says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. I wish we had time to thoroughly examine in great detail all that Paul states in regards to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, but must be content simply to read through some of these passages that I hope supply us, again, great comfort and hope. We read first in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, where Paul tells us, and this is found on page 775 of your pew Bible, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Here is one of the two places where Paul contrasts being in Adam and being in Christ. And that how that through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, for that all have sinned. And so we have our part in Adam, but we also now are given the provisions of being in Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ
shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. The thought of the first fruits is, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus is of primary importance. It's chief in importance. And number two, there is also the metaphor. Back under the law, I am told that as the grain in the field would begin to ripen, that the priests would go out into the field and gather in there those first heads of those first stalks and heads of grain that began to ripen. And they would gather them together in a sheaf and take them down to the tabernacle. And they would wave them there before the Lord as a wave offering, which signified that before long the rest of the grain in the field would also ripen and be harvested. And there is a metaphor in that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, in that because of His resurrection and having preceded us, that we have the hope of the resurrection. Let's read that now as we continue in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as we turn our attention down here then later, beginning with verse 35. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Have you ever found yourself contemplating the number of people that there are on the face of the earth? I'm told that the number exceeds 5 billion people that now live on the earth. That doesn't count the generations that have already lived and passed. Think of all that have been born and lived and died since the beginning when God created Adam and Eve in the garden. Have you ever stopped to wonder how God has kept track of every soul who has ever lived? And that the Bible indicates that there will be a bodily resurrection. How God has managed to keep track of all of the bodies that have died and are now decayed. And so we may be caused to ask philosophically, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And there are some questions, I suppose, that border on the foolish and really don't deserve an exact answer. For Paul says in the King James Version, "Thou fool." But he says in the New King James, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow what body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." And it's almost as though that Paul begins now at this point. In fact, as you read, I want you to sense how that Paul begins to build in his argumentation and in showing and instructing people concerning the resurrection. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the spiritual rather is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. As we have had our lot with Adam, so we live in hope of having our part with Christ. in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," listen to this, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In Philippians 3 and 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Looking now back to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Is there anything that I could tell you that would provide you greater consolation than to tell you of the resurrection and to tell you of the hope of eternal life? The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we have marveled at God's beauty, as we have looked at things here upon the earth, how much more glorious will that resurrected body be when this corruption will have put on incorruption and this mortal will be replaced with immortality? But let me say finally here now, the hope of the resurrection is what gives us the hope of dwelling and abiding in that eternal place that belongs to God. The place that you and I describe with the single term, heaven. What is heaven? I believe it is something that lies beyond what we're able to express and what we're able to fully understand. Let me read something to you over in 1 Peter 1. In verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Colossians 1 and verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Do you ever in your mind imagine what that ethereal place will be like? The climate of heaven, the joy that we will have as we abide there in that perfect land, when all of life's sorrows are past and gone, when the burden of life will be lifted. Do you ever find yourself looking through homes magazines and maybe wishing for a more beautiful home even than what you have now? What if I were to tell you today of a gated community where a very elite class of people live, and I were to explain the crime rate is zero, the climate ethereal, there's no record of anyone dying, and there is no sorrow, pain, or disease. The flowers never fade and the leaves never wither. They're only mansions, as it is a city that is four square. Now, I don't have my real estate license, but I can help you get title to a property there because I know the builder and the developer. In fact, he's a second generation carpenter. And we might say that his work is incredible. In fact, it is out of this world. When Jesus, hours before he was to die upon the cross, he told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." You know that as we describe such a place, that it has to be heaven. It has to be something more than what we can ever achieve here. And even though the Bible tells us of that home of the soul, that home in heaven, it still seems like men long far too much for the things of this world. And the reality is, there is no comparison between the two. A lot of people want to go to heaven, but only after they've experienced everything that this world and this life has to offer. Do you remember last Sunday afternoon we talked about sowing to the flesh? And of the flesh reaping corruption, as opposed to sowing to the Spirit, and of the Spirit reaping life everlasting. There are men who want to sow to the flesh but reap of the Spirit, and you can't. If you're living for everything the world offers you, then you're choosing foolishly. Because the world only offers something that's very short-lived. And I don't know, even though I can read, as I read to you in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, about the resurrection and the glorious body and the power of God, even though I can read all of those things in the Bible, it is hard for my mind to comprehend the actuality of what will occur. I must simply trust God and trust what Paul said, that there's no comparison between the two. Oh, earth has its splendors, but her sweetest fragrances would only be heaven's odors, because one is his throne room and the other is his footstool. Which leads me to say that if you've ever enjoyed the stateliness of the redwood, the freshness of the pines, the scent of the evergreens, the sweetness of the maple tree, the deliciousness of the apple orchard, and the springtime of the dogwood, then hang on. Because you're sure to love the tree of life that is in eternal bloom, that bears its 12 fruits, whose leaves are the herbs of healing. If you've ever enjoyed the soothing sound of music, the inspiring voices of song, the charm of melody, and the blend of harmony, then you're sure to love that eternal concert that will be held around the throne of God, where the band of holy angels and the chorus of all the redeemed will sing that new song in praise to the Lamb. If you have ever enjoyed the pleasantness of the lilac, the bloom of the chrysanthemum, the loveliness of the daisy, the gracefulness of the orchid, then you're sure to love the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, who beautifies the great white throne and is the attraction of the downtown of that eternal city, whose builder and maker is God. We are pilgrims that are merely passing through this way. This world is not our home. We should not get too comfortable as we live here in this world, because it is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And may we never be lulled to sleep by the siren songs of the world and all the temptations that arise as we live here in these fleshly bodies. May we always look beyond and see toward that eternal city, the glow that is there upon the horizon, because soon enough, life's day is done. Life is over. And if we have not the hope of the resurrection, then we have not. Because Christ is our hope. And so we look for that blessed hope. If you're here today, friend, and you're not a Christian, then could I not prevail over your thinking? Could I not persuade you up to the promise, as to the promises of God, to provide for you the hope of the resurrection, the blessed hope of eternal life? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world and the life of men. You need to turn to God in repentance and make that good confession that you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And if you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience by baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but maybe you haven't lived as you should. And maybe there are things amiss in your life today. And should you die in the state that you're in now, that you would miss that hope. Miss it altogether because you've not been faithful. There is no such thing as once you're saved, you're always saved. We must serve the Lord faithfully to resist temptation, to withstand the devil and all of his temptations because he's trying to steal our hope. He's trying to take our joy. He's trying to steal us out of the hand of God. And we are the only ones that can allow it. God will not allow it. We allow that. Whenever we give in to temptation and we yield to sin. If you're subject to the invitation today, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.